chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Remember, just to pick up on the context, remember Jesus just healed the blind man. And I think in context, this likens the faith of the disciples that they saw dimly. And they didn't see clearly enough. And that's why Jesus healed this man in segments, as it were. And then in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can be taught by it and that you've given it to us so that we don't remain in the dark, so that we're not clueless as to what you expect. Thank you that your word reveals who Christ is and then also reveals that we have salvation is only in his name, and we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray for those who do not know Christ, who do not confess him, who have a misunderstanding of who he is, that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear the wonderful news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we as believers who often see dimly, that our eyes would be clear and our ears would be open to hear the wonderful words contained in this book, so that we might obey you more, that we might cling to you more, that we might be more loyal to you and to do your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned before, the context, he healed the blind man and Jesus went out. And then I believe here is basically like a test time, an exam time for the disciples to answer the question as to who Jesus was. And so this is an exam time. And the answer to this question of who do people say that I am or who is Christ, the answer to this question defines all of our eternity. It defines where you will spend the rest of your eternity, or when you die, it defines where you will spend eternity, whether that be in hell or heaven. There's no middle ground. There's no multiple ways to Christ. There's only one way to Christ. That's through his word and by repenting of your sin and believing in the gospel. There's not multitudes of ways to God. There's only one way to God. And here we find this method by which to remind us that Christ is the only way to God. So this morning we're going to see from verses 27 through 30 a confession of Christ, and then from verses 31 through 33 verse 33, we're going to see confusion brought about what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. So let's get into it. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So from Bethsaida, which is probably where they were, in the previous passage, which is on the north, the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, Jesus and his disciples headed north to move away still further so that Jesus could teach his disciples one-on-one, as it were, or 12-on-1, as it were. And they went north to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Philip, if you remember Herod back in chapter 6, this is a different Herod. They were brothers. Remember, there were some issues about brothers stealing wives and such. But Philip was a tetrarch in this territory where he was going. And Philip was, compared to his other brothers, was a just ruler and had no reason. Thus, Jesus had no reason to be suspicious, and he could go, There was no reason for Jesus to cower, to hide away from these rulers. So Jesus went further north, And Jesus could hang out there with little fear of reprisal from the government, and so that he could teach his disciples more and more. And we've seen that more and more again in this Mark's gospel. Jesus taking his disciples away, getting away from the crowds in order to instruct them personally. In Luke 9:18, in the parallel text, Luke indicates that Jesus gave himself to a period of prayer before examining his disciples with this question that's coming up. So Jesus, in order to test his disciples, asked first, who do people say that I am? That is, who do others say that I am? Obviously, Jesus knew the answer. He was not looking for more information. He was not looking to be educated. He was looking to find the answers of his disciples, to testing them on who he was, to see if they knew who he was. He specifically asked them, who do people say that I am? That is the common masses. That is the crowd. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the people say that I am, opposed to the Jewish leaders? And the answers that they would give in this text would indicate the inadequacy of the views of the common people, of the masses of the people. Obviously, again, Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his disciples would say, but this is a teaching moment for them. In many ways, this is what God does to us today. And I would say, because you're here this morning, this is a test for you. Who do you say that Christ is? And today, there, just as there were then, there are many inadequate views of who Christ is. From God's perspective, it is unacceptable to have a wrong view of his Son. In fact, it is unacceptable to have any other view of Christ that is not a biblical view of who Christ is. There's many cults, there's many religions, there's many people who claim to be Christians and follow Scripture who have an inadequate view of the Bible, inadequate view of Christ himself. But God only accepts the view of that he takes of his Son, not the view that we think that we might have, or the view that some guru teacher has, or anyone else. Verse 28. So they responded to Jesus' questions. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Perhaps what's going on here is they're all answering at the same time, all saying certain answers of what they've heard as they traveled around. If you remember in Mark chapter 6, the story that introduced John the Baptist getting his head cut off, even Herod had weird views of who John the Baptist or Jesus might be. As the disciples went out two by two, they were hearing all sorts of things, that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead, and the answers that we see in our text here, Elijah, one of the prophets. Matthew, in his account, adds Jeremiah, that the disciples said Jeremiah. Some Jews were under the impression that when the Messiah came, that Jeremiah would come with the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know where they get that, but anyway, that's what they chose to believe. So when they give the answers in verse 28, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, to a certain extent, these people are close, aren't they? They're close. They get pretty close because John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets had something at least to do with the Messiah. So they came a little bit close, and they were naming people related closely to the Messiah, but they were making guesses that were wrong. Close is only good in horseshoes and grenades, right? Close is not good when it comes to who God is. And when the answer to that question is dependent upon your eternity, close is not good enough. Yet at the same time, these answers expose the error of the people's thinking and who they believed Christ was. And Jesus asked the next question, verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We'll stop there for just a moment. So Jesus now uses this opportunity to solicit a specific identification of himself from the disciples. Remember, the disciples struggled with spiritual dullness. They struggled with spiritual blindness. At the time, they were seeing Jesus dimly, but this was an opportunity to get an answer from them. And this had been Jesus' objective all along, to teach them, to train them, to all these healings, all of his miracles would demonstrate who he was. And now today is exam day for them. And all of his activities were designed to expose the truthfulness of his person. Likely, the disciples probably stood silent, not because they didn't know the answer, but because they wanted to be, not because they all didn't want to jump out of the answer at once. And that's why the text says, Peter answered and said to them, "You are the Christ." Of course, in each gospel, each synoptic gospel of this account, Peter is the one to answer. And often Peter responds as a spokesman for the 12, and here he does again. And this is kind of characterizes his impulsive quickness to answer and to be the guy in the forefront, the leader, the guy to answer. Interestingly enough, Peter from this point on is mentioned more often in this point in the narrative. Not only in Mark, but the rest of the Gospels, he's mentioned a lot. Because, I think, because his role as leader is beginning to become more and more apparent as we get closer to the cross. And he certainly fails over and over again and makes blunders and says foolish things, as we'll just see here in a few minutes and a few verses. And you might wonder, just stopping for a moment, you might wonder, how can Peter be used of God as a leader when he fails so many times? How can he be used of God as a leader when he fails so many times? Well, remember that's what Jesus was doing. He was training him, right? He was training him to be less worldly and less Peter-minded, but more Christ-minded. And that's the same that God does with us. God is training us to be whatever it is that you are, to be, first and foremost, more like Christ. And consider how many times that you failed the Lord, but yet also consider how many times that God has used you for his glory, even in the midst of your failures. And it is just a demonstration of God's grace that he would use any of us at all, isn't it? And so we shouldn't discount Peter. Certainly he's going to make blunderous, foolish statements again in the following verses. But for now, at least at this point, his comment is, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." He's telling Jesus, based on everything that we've seen, everything that we've heard, "You are the Messiah." And Mark gives the shorter version account of what Matthew said. Luke's account is also brief. But Peter, whether it's a long version in Matthew, whether it's a short version in Mark or Luke, the point is, Jesus, you are not Elijah, you are not John the Baptist, you are not just one of the prophets, but you are him. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. You are in a league all by yourself, is what Peter's saying. And this is the answer. He got the answer right. Jesus had slowly been revealing to them that he was the servant of the Lord and that he would be the suffering servant. He's going to reveal to them in just a moment. But he is the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. He is the one who had come to save Israel from their sin. He was the one who came to crush the head of the serpent, as was predicted in the garden. He is the one who would bear the sins of many. And this is what Peter claims him to be, the Messiah. And this is the first time in Mark's gospel that reveals Jesus as the Messiah specifically. And this is not the first time. It's not as though this is the first time Peter stumbled upon this and thought, "Oh, he's the Messiah, finally." But it's just now an exam time. If you go quickly forward to John chapter 1, we saw this many, many months ago. I know that you've slept a few nights, so you probably have forgotten, so we'll review it now. If you go to John chapter 1, This is really the attraction of the disciples to Jesus, that they knew or had thought that he was the Messiah. And they were attracted to this, and so they came to follow him. If you look at John 1:40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated, it means Christ. Drop down to 51, and he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, he's speaking to Nathanael and Philip, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." If you go to John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, again, this is just review to say that they knew this to be, but now Jesus and Mark specifically questions them, and so it's not new to them. John 6:68, Simon Peter, remember some of the disciples, not the 12, some of the disciples were leaving Jesus, and Jesus said, "Are you guys going to go away too?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So remember that this is what they believed. This is what they knew to be true. And so Peter answers, gets it right in Mark 8, and says that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And the fuller response, Mark doesn't give a response from Jesus to Peter, but listen to what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew's account. This is Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so Mark doesn't give this positive response from Jesus. Why not? Why doesn't Mark record this monumental statement that Jesus gives to Mark? Well, I would think, you remember that Mark's in the background here. He is the one, this is likely his sermons that were compiled by Mark. I would think that this is something that Peter in his preaching would not mention for modesty's sake, for humility's sake, to not brag about, hey, guess what Jesus said about me, but rather to hide that, to conceal it, to say that let's not brag about me because the point is about Christ and who he is. And obviously Mark's chief duty in this case wasn't Jesus' response to Peter, but it was to teach who Jesus was. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The question for you and I this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And this is a question that you need to be able to answer as you walk out the door this morning. Whether you know who he is, great. If you don't know who he is, you need to ponder and figure out. Of course, I'm not going to leave you hanging. We're going to talk about who Jesus is. But again, to reiterate and to reemphasize, the answer to this question determines where you will reside in eternity. If you get this question wrong, you will not get a free pass and say, well, you know, you tried hard. But the answer to this question is very important. In fact, if your view of Christ is off just by one degree from the Bible, you have a different Jesus. There are many who say, well, Jesus is a great guy and he taught great things, but well, he's not 100% God. That's several degrees off. You're wrong. That view is wrong, incorrect. And if you have a different view of Jesus, you need to reevaluate who he is, and your eternity depends upon it. In 1 John 5:13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have eternal life." 1 John 5:13 in some ways is a purpose statement of John's letter. And many times that verse is used as an evangelistic verse. In reality, John's writing to believers. John says, "I write these things to you so that you believers know who you believe." It's basically what he's saying. And what he says in his book is in 1 John is that really John's writing and giving tests of assurances so that you know whether you're saved or not. And one of these tests is your profession of Christ. We don't have time to cover all of them. I know you're heartbroken. But we need to know for sure whether we are born again or not. Read 1 John. He'll let you know in black and white terms whether you are saved or not. But specifically in 1 John 5:1, here's the test. Here's one of the tests. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, or whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, is born of God. What does that mean? Born of God means they're born again. They're saved. They are believers. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. In fact, 1 John 5:1 is very similar to what Peter says in Mark 8. You are the Christ, making a profession that Christ is the Messiah, the one who came to bear sin on the cross and loves the sinner, saves the sinner by faith in him. And so what you say about Christ is very important. And what John does in his epistle is not just what you say about Christ or what you profess about Christ. What your life and actions say about Christ are also important. John addresses such professions in his epistle. Now please turn with me to 1 John and look at some of what people say, and maybe you say some of these things too. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, meaning he's holy. And in him there is no darkness at all, or no darkness, none, not even a hint of darkness, not even a hint of evil. Now look at what some people say in light of this. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, if we say we're a believer and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But a believer says in verse 8, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But an unbeliever in verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But a believer doesn't deny their sin. In verse 9, they confess. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But an unbeliever denies that they have sin at all. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. They are not believers. You see, your profession needs to match your lifestyle as well. Your lifestyle needs Your lifestyle should match your profession. If you say that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who bore your sins, then we live like it. We don't deny our sins, we confess them. We walk in the light, we do not cower from the light. And so look at also chapter 2, verse 3, skipping a couple verses. 1 John 2:3, by this we know, I love it when John says like this, because you can have an assurance of salvation. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If you keep his word and do what he says, you know you have assurance of salvation. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so there's many people say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. He died for my sin. But I don't keep his commandments because I don't need to. He died for my sin. I get a free ticket. I get a golden ticket to heaven. I don't need to do anything else. Wrong. True faith works. True faith works. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. There's those words again. So I say to you, if you don't know Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Do not leave this building until you have been reconciled to God by confessing your sin to God and believing that Jesus died for your sin and God raised him again from the dead. Now back to Mark 8, verse 30. So there's that monumental profession that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the sin bearer. He is a servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. He is the one the prophets spoke of. He's the one who would crush the head of the serpent, on and on and on of what the Old Testament said. This is what's bound up in that title, Messiah. Verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. He warned them to tell no one about him. One commentator I read said that this might be some Christian's favorite verse. Some Christian's favorite verse, because Jesus is saying, don't speak about me. And therefore, the pressure for a believer to tell someone else about Christ is off. You don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Well, that's not what the verse means. That's taking a text without a context as a pretext. There's a context to this. He's not telling you personally in this room right now to keep quiet about who he is. That's not what he's saying. Rather, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to Peter and the rest. He's speaking to them and telling them what they should do at that time. Why did Jesus tell his disciples not to mention anything about the confession that Peter just made? Well, I think there could be several reasons bound up in this. At that point, for the disciples to broadcast that Jesus was fully the Messiah when he fully revealed these things to his disciples, I think it could raise false hopes for the people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. They could raise their political hopes again that, oh, here he is to come to destroy the Romans. In fact, the Israelites had already rejected Jesus over and over again. In fact, the religious leaders wanted his head. They wanted him to die. And so, thus, they forfeited the benefit for the opportunity for a positive response. In one sense, this is judgment. Jesus saying, no, don't tell anybody yet. In fact, it would be like casting your pearls before swine. And the disciples themselves were not ready to proclaim the whole truth because they didn't know the entire truth yet. They're still blinded. They didn't rightly understand the messianic work along with what he's about to tell them. And they didn't understand the relationship between suffering and glory. And so Jesus says, don't tell them. So if you think this is a verse telling you that you don't need to evangelize as a Christian, that's not what it's saying. It's simply saying, not yet, guys, just wait. Because based on what he says here in verses 31 through 33, now we see the confusion that comes upon the disciples. And now we see that Jesus is going to fully reveal from this point on, he's going to unveil who he really is and give them more details about what's to come in his life. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice the term that Jesus uses for himself, Son of Man. He uses this 84 times in the Gospels. This is his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. I think there's only one other usage of it, and I believe it's in Acts, and I did not write down the... It's in Acts somewhere. I think it might be Stephen when he's dying, but I could be wrong. I'm sure someone will look that up and let me know if I'm wrong. So, anyway, Son of Man, well, why did he use that terminology in this light? The fact that he mentioned that he's going to die and rise again. Son of Man terminology notes his humiliation. When Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, often he employs it in the connection between two prominent concepts, suffering and his death, and his future glory. So suffering, death, one thing, his glory to come. This is also the term, according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we don't have time to read them. The Son of Man is used, and it has messianic connotations, that he is the one who would come to rule and reign. And so this was his favorite title, and likely he preferred this title because it was free of political connotations, enabling himself to associate himself with the fact that he is the Messiah, the one who would come to suffer. Now, take a step back and put yourself in the sandals of the disciples for a moment. They had been taught all their life wrong things about the Messiah. Just like you and I are taught wrong things often about the Messiah. Not necessarily saying in this church, but wrong things about who Jesus is. When you turn on the TV or read a sermon or listen to a sermon by someone on the radio and they get things wrong. And so they had been taught wrong to a certain extent as well. This fact that Jesus says he's going to suffer and die sounded strange in their ears. Because they had been taught that the Messiah would come and immediately make conquest of the enemies. In this case, it was the Romans. And so they had been taught these things, and you're going to see their response based on their wrong teaching in just a second here. So Jesus here reveals in Mark 8:31 that he's going to suffer and die. He's going to do the same in Mark 9:31, and in 10:33 through 34, he's going to do it all over again. Yet, imagine if Jesus did not tell his disciples that he was going to die and suffer beforehand. They would have been devastated. They were already devastated, and he told them. But imagine how much more devastated they would have been. Their faith would have been shattered. And so he gives them a fair amount of warning. Notice a word that I want you, also in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, or must. The word must implies God's will, a divine standpoint that Jesus had to go through these things. It was God's will for him to do these things. And obviously, the disciples should have known this for several reasons. Why? Because they knew that men were hostile to Jesus. And they wanted to kill him. Also, they should have understood and known the Old Testament that such events would occur. And also, based on hanging out with Jesus for the last several years, they should have understood what was going on around them. The people were turning on him. The religious leaders wanted to kill him. They even tried to kill him a couple times, couldn't get their hands on him. But that word must is completed by, in the original, four infinitives. In other words, what must the Son of Man do? What is the will of God for the Son of Man? What is God's divine appointment for the Son of Man? Well, Mark answers those questions in four ways. He must suffer many things, Jesus says. He must suffer many things, implying greatness in the diversity of sufferings that would come. The second thing that he must do is he must be rejected by, Jesus mentions the elders, chief priests, the scribes, he must be rejected by them. It was part of God's will to be rejected by these men. The elders were a group of influential men who were lay leaders in the Jewish high court. Of course, the chief priests were a group of high priests, former ones, the current one. Scribes usually were associated with the Pharisees. And so these were the group that made up the group called the Sanhedrin. These were the watchmen for Israel. But these watchmen, the ones who were supposed to be watching for the spiritual care of their people, wanted to kill their Messiah. The third thing that he must do by God's appointed will is he must be killed. He would be killed. And then fourth, he must rise again. And again, this is probably incomprehensible to the disciples. What do you mean, rise again? What do you mean? That means what? You're going to die? He says he must rise again after 3 days. In Jewish context, this doesn't necessarily mean a 72-hour period. It means a combination of any 3 days. Another possibility is that after three days just means a short period of time. Because if you think about it, he wasn't in the grave for 72 hours, was he? But it encompassed 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. Verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And so Jesus was speaking to his disciples plainly, meaning openly, without parables. He was not using figurative language. He was using language they would understand clearly. Remember, he's alone with them. The crowds aren't there yet, or he's taking them aside far enough from the crowd so they couldn't hear. There would be no way that they could misunderstand what Jesus has told them, that he would die and rise again. And Jesus was seeking to impress these truths upon their minds because he knew they wouldn't understand. That's why he tells them again and again and again. And the context tells us that they understood exactly what he was saying. That's why Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Because they understood exactly what he said. In one sense, Peter taking him aside is a measure of respect. It's a measure of respect in saying, Rabbi, you're my teacher, I love you, so I don't want to rebuke you in front of others. Let me take you aside for a moment so I can rebuke you alone. And I believe that Peter is the only disciple among them that had the guts enough to rebuke the Son of God himself. To say, Jesus, no, that's not happening. Peter did not want Jesus to die. He understood what he was saying. And obviously, I think based on the context, as we'll see, the other disciples agreed. No, Jesus, you're not going to die. And in one sense, Peter is trying to elevate his authority above Jesus and directly contradicted what Jesus said and the divine appointment that he had. Remember the divine, he must, as it says in verse 31, he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again. And notice at the end of verse 32, it says he began to rebuke him. Notice it doesn't say he finished to rebuke him. He never got a chance to finish because Jesus cut him off. Because this was foolish talk. Verse 33, but turning around, or I imagine him whipping around, It's kind of like when you're, I can always envision it. For some reason, it's always when I was in the kitchen when I was a kid, when standing in the kitchen and saying something or mouthing off to your mom and dad that you shouldn't have said, and as soon as it leaves your tongue, you thought, oh. And they whip around. They whip around quick. And that's how I imagine Jesus here, whipping around, turning around pretty fast. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, well, we'll stop there for just a moment. I imagine Jesus turned around so that he could look Peter eyeball to eyeball and also look at the other disciples who were standing a little bit of ways off to tell them, no, Peter, no. Which gives insight, again, that if he's looking at all these men, the disciples agreed. And then, verse 33 says, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's, or you're not setting your mind on the things of God or the thoughts of God, but you're setting them on the thoughts of men. And so Jesus here commands him to get out of his way because he's a stumbling block, Matthew 16:23 records. He's a large boulder, a large piece of stone in the middle of the way that you can't get around. And he's telling Peter, that's how you're acting. Get out of my way. This was the path that God had set for him in verse 31. So Peter, you're in God's way. You're acting like Satan. And Peter makes himself an unwitting agent of Satan by contradicting God's purposes. And certainly this was the temptation that Christ had to endure from Satan himself to avoid the suffering and death. You don't need to do that. And Peter was basically saying, avoid all that, turn away, being a mouthpiece of Satan, turning away from those things. And obviously, Peter's thoughts were misguided, and he was rebuked for it. Jesus rebuked Peter for thinking the thoughts of men rather than the thoughts of God. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? Just a few moments ago in this narrative, that Peter said something amazing. And Jesus' response in Matthew is, blessed are you, Peter, son of John. You said something amazing that God revealed to you. You didn't think of this on your own. It wasn't revealed to you. Your flesh didn't reveal this to you. You're not smart enough to think this way. God revealed this to you. And now he's calling him Satan. Just like that. How quickly we can make the wrong choice and stray. How quickly we can say one thing that's great on the one hand, and then we are filled with pride and we say something foolish, like Peter does here. And Peter, the reason why I mentioned to you earlier, likely he had the popular view of the Messiah in mind. This is not what God has planned for you, Jesus. This is not what God has planned. You're not supposed to die and rise again. You're supposed to go take over the Romans for us. How easy it is for us to assume that God's will is whatever we feel it needs to be. We need to have warm fuzzies. And if I have warm fuzzies when I make a difficult decision in my life, that means God's blessing it because those goosebumps determine the will of God on my arm. And sometimes the will of God does bring warm fuzzies, but not always. Try telling that to Jesus, that the will of God for you to suffer and die and rise again is going to bring you warm fuzzies. God's will is always sweet, but often it's mixed with bitterness too, isn't it? And we must think thoughts after God and not weasel our thoughts into the mix. Because that's often what we do. Well, I know what God's will is, but I want to weasel my little thoughts in there so that I can get what I want. Well, Romans 8, 5 through 8, you can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it to you. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, which is what Peter was doing. It's hostile, it's at war with the thoughts of God by saying, no, Jesus. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is what Peter was doing. When your mindset is on my best life now, rather than God's good pleasure toward you, we can easily stray, and we do. And this just exposes that you can be correct in one area of life, But you can be really off base in another area of your life, can't you? None of our theologies are perfect. None of our lives are perfect. And Peter is a perfect example of this, isn't he? And that's why we need to heed what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. Peter made a great error, didn't he? Stacked on just moments away from his great remark, his great confession. But soon he would come to understand and even cherish the cross. Just a few months from that time, 40 days, Peter would stand before the very men, or 50 days, he would stand before the men who had sentenced Jesus to death, and he would preach boldly the gospel before them, the men who killed him, pointing the finger at him, I imagine, him pointing the finger at these men who killed Jesus, saying, "You are the ones who killed him. You are the ones who crucified him and sentenced him to death." Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The disciples considered this news that day in Caesarea Philippi as bad news, as news they didn't want to know, as news that they did not want to receive. But in just a few days for them, it would be good news. And it was the very heart of the gospel. Christ was telling them the gospel, that he would die and rise again, and that he would pay for our sin. There is much comfort and joy that we can derive from the gospel message. The gospel message is not just for unbelievers. It's for us too, as believers. We can find comfort and joy in the gospel message. That's why we should rehearse it in our minds again and again and again. We should tell ourselves about the gospel again and again and preach it to ourselves and be encouraged by the gospel so that we walk in a manner of worthy of our calling by which we've been called. Let's close this way. Let's look at John 3:16. I know that John 3:16 is not usually liked by Calvinists, but some, I'd not say all, but that's wrong to say that. As I was told a couple days ago, because I'm a Calvinist, I misuse John 3:16. So I really took a look at it and started thinking about it and said, no, I don't misuse it. I think, that person misused it. Anyway, and I have met some who misuse it and explain away John 3:16 because, it does harm to my theology. I just say this. If the Bible doesn't match your theology, do away with your theology, right? Your theology is not determined by what you think the Bible says. Your theology should be determined by what the Bible says. We should never throw any verse out of Scripture. Anyway, I'll get off my hobby horse there. John 3:16 in context is, remember, Nicodemus comes to him by night and asks him some basic questions that he should have known. Jesus rebukes him. A teacher of Israel? You should know these things. You should know about being born again from Ezekiel 36 and other passages. You should know these things. But I just want to show you John 3:16 to remind you about the gospel and how important it is, not only for unbelievers because you need to be saved, but for believers because it's a message that saves us and continues to encourage us in our lives being saved, that is, in sanctification, because it is a salvation process, or it's a process by which we're being saved. And ultimately, it's a message that will find glorification in heaven. But look at John 3:16. Notice it says, "For God so loved the world." We find the universal character of God's love. And I know that's not liked either. God doesn't love everyone in that way. But what does it say? What does the text say? It says that he loves the world. And God's love is not to be admired because the world's so big and includes so many people. God's love is amazing because the world's so bad. The world's so awful that he loves us anyway. And the greatness of God's universal love is that he loves us despite us being so rebellious and sinful. That's why he saved some. So consider that his love is not a vague sentimental feeling, but his love for sinners cost something. It was demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. And God gave what was most dear to him. And God always demonstrates his love in a tangible way. That's why people who get married shouldn't just get married because they feel a certain way. They ought to have tangible, objective reasons for loving that person, because God loves us in that way. Tangible, something you can get a hold of. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All humanity sinful, completely lost, unable to save itself. That's why his love is so amazing. And he loved because he sovereignly determined to do so. It's his prerogative. Notice you keep reading in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten son. We see the sacrificial nature of God's love for these people. He gave his son. He sent his best to the cross. And that's a demonstration of his love. He gave his best, his unique, and his beloved son to die for sinners. Look at the end of verse 16. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The result of his great love for the world, the result of his sacrificial nature of his love by sending Christ, is that some, not all, will be saved. Whoever believes literally reads everyone who believes, emphasizing the ongoing state of believing. In no way is this verse saying that everyone will be saved. In no way is it saying whoever is not saying that there are people outside of God's decree that will be saved. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it's not referring to the person who makes a profession and then lives in the old way they want. Rather, it refers to a steadfastness of faith that continues the rest of their lives. And this faith then, because someone believes in the gospel, they will not perish but will have everlasting life. That is the gospel. This is why Jesus died. Consider the significance of this verse and the importance of the gospel message. The disciples were confused. You don't need to be. We don't need to be confused. This is an important message, isn't it? And when they fully understood the gospel message, their spiritual lives exploded with growth, didn't it? I mean, really, that's the true definition of miracle growth. It's not so your plants can grow. It's the gospel, what it does to sinners. Show me a Christian who focuses on the gospel, meditates on it, shares it, and lives it, and I will show you a strong believer who's immersed in God's word. Jesus revealed to his disciples what would happen just a few months from this time in Mark 8. At this time, they didn't fully embrace it. They didn't understand it necessarily. And that's why Jesus repeated it to them. But for us believers, we should live it out. We should act on it and think about it. What's it? The gospel. If you're a believer, remind yourself of these truths. Remember that even if you're taken through the valley of the shadow of death, well, the one who died for your sins is with you. And so we have great hope in the gospel. What appeared to be bad news for the disciples turns out to be the best news ever. And yet again, I will say that if you're an unbeliever, you need to repent of your sins now. You're not promised another day. Well, but I'm so young. I have all my life ahead of me. I'll do it when I die on my deathbed. I'll repent of my sins. You are not promised a deathbed. You're not promised one. Think of all the gruesome ways that people die, and they thought, I'm going to get a deathbed. They didn't. And so if you walk out this building and you die and you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. You're going to hell, not because I said it, because the Bible says it. If you read John 3:16 the other way around, whoever does not believe in him will perish, and they won't have eternal life. If you just read it the negative way. So you have some things to think about if you are not a believer. And again, if you're a believer, we have lots of good stuff to think about and to meditate on, and it will impact our life for God's glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sinners like us who, even when we heard the gospel for the very first time, we might have been insulted, confused, and rebellious, and offended. But Lord, you saved some of us. You chipped away at us. You called us to believe in you. And you've given us life everlasting, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the confession that Peter made in this text. We're also thankful for the humanness that comes out of his failures, because we are like that in many ways. But we're also thankful, Lord, for the gospel, for the truth of it. We pray that it would impact our lives for your glory. We want your will to be done in our lives, and we pray to that end. We also pray for those who don't know you, that you would work on their hearts, that you would help them to see the miserableness of their sin and the rebellion and the consequences of their rebellion, that they might turn to you and believe in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One other thing.